Starting from verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way, your way before you. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children.
The issue we're considering this afternoon is why some people in Jesus' day rejected him in face of all the evidence. So we've just had a reading. It comes from a section of Luke's account whose theme is the glorious salvation that Jesus has come to bring. And there is no denying that our world needs saving. Maybe at the end of the 20th century, at the height of humanist self-assurance, one or two might have questioned whether our world needs saving. Can we fix it? Yes, we can. Nothing is beyond us. But in the 21st century, we see a very different picture. 9/11, the GFC, Brexit, the pandemic, war. Our series title, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up?, has seen us in these two chapters whose theme is the glorious salvation that Jesus has come to bring, exploring the real Jesus as he offers salvation in the face of the greatest enemies of humanity. Disease, death, environmental disorder, the devil. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the evidence. You know, it's all very well for me to stand up here and say, well, Jesus offers a glorious salvation. Show us. And we've seen Jesus' supernatural healing of disease. We've considered how bizarre it would be, given his claims, if Jesus did not perform supernatural acts. And we've looked at what I've described as the matrix of interpretation and understanding into which Jesus came. He didn't come as a bolt from the blue. Thousands of years of promise. He fulfilled them. We've considered the timing. Yeah, now he's come to restore relationship with God. Then he promises what he foreshadows in his coming. He gives us a picture of disease dealt with, death overthrown, the devil vanquished, environmental disorder restored. And then we finished last week with this glorious offer of Jesus, there in verse 23 on page 25, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word is scandalized or tripped up. You find yourself not tripped up by Jesus, but coming to him, you will be richly, richly blessed. But why is it then that some people, so many people in Jesus' day, didn't accept him given all the evidence? They were offended by him. Now, the answer Jesus gives, I think, is profoundly challenging, because the answer we're given today is that it was not on intellectual grounds, but moral. It wasn't logic, but lifestyle. Next Tuesday evening, we've trailed this week of talks, Thursday evening next week. Tuesday, I'm interviewing a former partner of Alan Overy. Wednesday, two geneticists at the cutting edge of scientific research. Thursday, who's somebody who has been plunged into the depths and restored by Jesus. All of them are highly intelligent. I've been preparing the interviews with one of the geneticists. Can you be a scientist and be a Christian? How can you be a scientist and not be a Christian, she says. The evidence is so clear. So how come so many people in Jesus' day wouldn't turn to him? Well, not on grounds of reason, or at least not on intellectual grounds, but on moral. Well, that's the spoiler, but Jesus actually pushes it one step further, and we'll come to that at the end. The passage we're looking at today, we had it read verse 24 through to verse 35 of Luke chapter 7, splits three ways. First, we have a restatement of Jesus' claim. Then we have an explanation of the response. And finally, an examination of the excuse. Let's begin with the restatement of the claims of Jesus. It's there, verses 24 through 28. Jesus here uses the ministry of John the Baptist to remind us who he is. Now, there can be no denying that John the Baptist existed. He features in every one of the Gospels. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, writes an extended piece about him. I can give you the quote if you want afterwards. His job was to point people to Jesus and announce the arrival of Jesus. And literally tens of thousands went to listen to John the Baptist. The Baptist's ministry would have featured just as much as Partygate or Beergate or Sussexgate on the front pages of our newspapers today. Everybody was familiar with what he said. But in order to refresh us on the evidence, Jesus puts a question to the crowd, and you can see it there in verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Now, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and living luxury, you'll find them in the king's courts. But what did you go out to see? You went to see a prophet, and more than a prophet. Now, of course, John the Baptist was not a reed blown by the wind. They didn't go out to see a fickle figure whose message chopped and changed depending on which way the electoral wind was blowing. He wasn't a politician. Nor did they go out to see a soft courtier, an establishment yes man, hanging on the coattails of the aristocracy and enjoying the grace and favor of the ruling elite. You might say he wasn't a churchman. No, verse 25, those who just hang on the coattails and blow this way and that, you'll find them in Westminster and Buckingham Palace and so forth. God's messengers don't come simply to sanctify our godlessness. They come to challenge. And that's precisely what John the Baptist did. And so says Paul, so says Jesus in verse 26, I tell you, he's a prophet, but actually he's more than a prophet. And then verse 27, this is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now, it's really important that we pay attention to this because it's a direct quote from Malachi the prophet, and Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, writing in 400 BC. There had been no other prophet from the time of Malachi until then. In Malachi chapter 3, God promises that he himself will come in person to visit his people. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus here quotes from Malachi, but Jesus takes the unprecedented step of changing the text of what Malachi actually said, in fact, of what God said. I've printed out the original quote from Malachi there on your handout, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And alongside it, I've printed out what Jesus says, and I've underlined and put in bold, and I think it's in italics just in case you miss it, the differences. In Malachi, God says, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Jesus takes that quote and puts himself at the center of it. I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now we need to pause and realize just what an extreme thing Jesus is doing here. You know, sometimes you come across somebody who says Jesus never actually claimed to be God. He was just a sort of ordinary man and everybody got a bit overexcited about him. Well, I'm sorry, but to take an Old Testament scripture that speaks explicitly about the Lord of hosts coming to visit, to change it, that is a pretty audacious thing to do as a rabbi. But to change it in such a way that where the Old Testament scripture says the Lord of hosts is going to visit and say, by the way, that's actually me, I think you're hard-pressed to find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke quite such a strong claim to divinity. It's extraordinary. Let's be clear, no other religious leader in the history of the human race has ever made such a claim that he's God. Not Muhammad, not any of the Hindu holy men, not Confucius, not Moses, not one. Jesus is unashamedly claiming to be divine, and he's doing so in a context in which the crowd have said, surely God has visited his people. Oh yeah, remember Malachi, he said he'd send a messenger before he came. He said he was coming, and by the way, that's me. I mean, it is so extreme that, as C.S. Lewis so helpfully pointed out, either he's deluded and deranged, or devilish, or dangerous, or all three. There's no middle ground. And I think that explains the rather tricky phrase at the end of verse 28, if you look at there. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. That is, there's never been a person who actually points in person to God as he visits. So there's never been a greater one. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That is, if you have actually come to Jesus and entered into the kingdom, not that John the Baptist won't be in the kingdom of heaven, but that you have entered in. You've actually come to him in person, whereas John, at this stage, is locked up in prison. So there is the claim, revisited, sharpened, and stuck right before our face this Tuesday afternoon. Jesus claims to be God, the Savior of the universe. The million-dollar question is, what will the crowds make of it? What will you make of it? And that's why we move, I think, to what Luke tells us then in verses 29 and 30, the responses to Jesus explained. Now, verse 29 and 30 are what is known technically in the trade as a narrator's comment. It's very helpful because it tells us what we should be thinking and understanding. So Luke, the author of the Gospel, writes, verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. In order to understand what Luke means here, we do need to turn back a few pages to chapter 3 to remind ourselves what John's baptism was all about. It's on page 11, and you'll see it says there, chapter 3, verse 3, John the Baptist prepares the way. Look at verse 3, right at the bottom of the page, the right-hand side. John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here then is John's message. God is coming. He's coming in person. He's coming to offer forgiveness now. He comes as judge. Turn back to God. Stop rejecting God. Accept the forgiveness he offers. To repent is to change your mind and to produce actions that reflect a changed attitude. It is an about turn in life. I'm heading this way, away from God. God summons me to repent. I turn around. I face towards him. Change begins. And if you choose to read the rest of chapter 3, you can see there John was no reed blowing in the wind, nor was he a soft man kowtowing to public opinion or the establishment. He spoke to the masses and told them to turn from their greed. He spoke to the money men and told them to stop worshipping the markets. He spoke to the rulers and authorities, and he told them to stop spinning the truth. And all the time, he told people to turn back to God, the Creator, to acknowledge him, to surrender to him. Finally, he was beheaded for calling Herod out for sleeping with somebody that was not his wife. So the Baptist would have exposed our greed, our selfish self-absorption and personal ambition, our appalling treatment of women, our failures in marriage and sexual morality, Hollywood, Westminster, and it would have been on the front pages. Above all, the Baptist would have exposed our failure to give God the number one spot in our life in all our decisions. I think it's worth pausing at this point for just a moment. A friend of mine recently came up to me and suggested that some of the teaching from the Bible he was hearing in church was strong stuff and counter to the way he thought. And you know, it's always the case, isn't it? You think what you should say afterwards, but it struck me afterwards how surprising it would be if that were not the case. If God really has visited his people, and if God really has spoken, would it not be rather odd for you and me to come to his teaching and simply to find that, having not given God a second thought, God sanctified our decisions and our way of life? It would be bizarre. Well, having seen what John the Baptist had at the heart of his ministry, turn back, if you would please, to page 26. Because Luke tells us that when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, they had been prepared to repent, it would seem, and to turn to God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, because they weren't prepared to repent and turn around. So the reason so many people of Jesus' day would not accept Jesus was not intellectual, it was moral. Not logic, lifestyle. The irony was that the very people who were thought to be the spiritual and moral outcasts, they did repent. The very people who were supposed to be setting a lead to the nation refused to turn. I have a friend who leads churches in South London. He observed some time back now to me that the churches he leads are surrounded by a number of ethnic groups. He said, of all the ethnic groups, there is one minority ethnic group in this part of London that is more difficult to persuade to follow Jesus than any other. Which one? White Anglo-Saxons, educated middle class, over 40. I expect you find the same. But Luke is suggesting to us it's not lack of evidence for the Christian faith, and it's not failure in logic in the Christian faith. It's a refusal to turn to God on the grounds of morality. Why is it that John Humphreys, remember the former presenter of the Today program, so ambivalent and dismissive of the Christian faith? Oh, moral reasons. Why does David Cameron describe himself as a hopelessly wishy-washy Anglican? Oh yeah, moral reasons. Why is the editorial board of the Times so hostile to the Christian faith? Oh, moral reasons. Why is the BBC so eager to marginalize the Christian faith? Oh, lifestyle. Why are our colleagues not turning in droves to seek the salvation that Jesus has come to offer? Boy, do we need it. I will not change. I mean, Dawkins, now Richard Dawkins, is a bit antiquated, but you may remember the book, The God Delusion, 464 pages. Quite bizarrely, you know, there are only 5 pages given to evidence for Jesus out of 464. Now, this is not the only place where Jesus makes this analysis of your friends and mine. Here's John, Jesus in John's Gospel. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed. You can see what Luke is saying, can't you? And the irony, or should I say the tragedy of it, is that to turn to Jesus and to follow him is to be so richly blessed that I want to hang on to my immorality. So there's the claim, there's the response, now the sting in the tail, because in verses 31 to 32, and we just got a couple of minutes to look at this, Jesus uses the image of two groups of children playing in the marketplace or the school playground to explain the responses of those who reject him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And then we sang a dirge. And you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Now you know what it's like when kids are playing in the playground or whatever, the market, wherever it happens to be. One group are playing weddings, and they want everybody else to come out and join in, because, you know, kids play grown-ups games. So they call out to the other group, come and play, we're playing weddings, and there's somebody playing a lovely wedding tune. But the other group won't oblige. Oh, we want to play funerals, they cry, your music's too much fun, play us a dirge. So the first group changed their tune in order to accommodate those who won't come out to play. And the musicians amongst them start playing sad music. Come out and play, we're playing funerals. Oh, no, no, we've changed our minds. We want to play weddings. It's a brilliant illustration, isn't it? You see, Jesus then drives the point home. Here came John the Baptist calling you to repent. Here I come offering forgiveness. You complain about one type of ministry, you complain about the other ministry. You're utterly contrary. I answer your question on suffering, you ask a question on creation. I answer your question on creation, you ask a question on the origin of the Gospels. I answer the question on the origin of the Gospels, you ask a question on suffering. You're just kind of dodging the bullets, if I might put it like that. You won't actually listen, you won't change because you're stuck in your way. It's a moral issue. God has come, and you would expect God to summon us to repent, wouldn't you? Unless you've got a very strange concept of God. He's demanding to be number one in your life. And if we won't repent, well, then we'll never respond. Now, does this not explain, so many conversations... Does this not actually explain our own hearts? You know how it is when you are kind of gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to walk away from God. You'll think of any excuse in the book. Any excuse. Doesn't mean the evidence isn't there. Jesus isn't who he says he is. Judgment is not real. Forgiveness is not on offer. It has to do with our heart. Let me lead us in prayer. Wisdom is proved right by her children. Father, thank you that as we do respond to the Lord Jesus, not only do we find him to be true and right and just and good, but he also changes our lives and begins to make us what we should be. I pray that you would give us soft hearts that are ready to hear your voice to us and to respond in obedience and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.